Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And what we do is take phone calls from listeners like you. That's why we do the live program. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you just would like to call to disagree with the host about something, which of course many listeners no doubt do, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And we will go right to the phone lines and talk to Yolanda from Katy, Texas. First of all, Yolanda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Steve. It's nice to talk to you again.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I have a question on Hebrews 13, verse 17. It's actually a three-part question. And it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I'm just going to kind of stop right there because the rest of it is not part of my question. But my three-part question to that part of Hebrews 13, 17 is, what kind of authority does this verse offer pastors and elders in an institutional church? The second part of my question is, how does this work? Well, how would it work if you're in a home church where there's no pastor, maybe just a couple of teachers? And the third part of the question is, how do they watch over our souls?
All right. Well, you know, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, the leaders of the church are mentioned three times. Verse 7 is one of the places, and verse 17 is another. And then at the end of verse 24, he says, greet all those who rule over you. The King James and the New King James both say the ones who rule over you. Actually, in the Greek, it's those who lead you. Ruling over someone and leading someone are not the same things. And the passage in the Greek actually says, those who lead you. Now, those who lead you almost certainly would be the elders and the pastors or the teachers in the church. In most cases, of course, some churches might not have had elders. Like you said, some home churches today don't. And I'm sure there were some churches in biblical times that didn't have anyone qualified to be elders, and they had to get along without them. But if they had them, the purpose of the elders was there to be an example to the flock and to feed them and to serve them so that they could be nurtured and brought up to maturity in the faith. And they should be appreciated for that, and people should cooperate with them in that, so that they don't have to do it with grief. Now, the fact that some of the older translations say those who rule over you has given people the idea that the elders have some kind of like political authority, like a ruler over the church. Mm-hmm. Of course, we know that if they did in the days of the writer of Hebrews, I don't think they did, because he doesn't use the word rulers. He uses the word leaders. But if they had a sort of a political type, top-down authority in the churches, it was certainly a violation of what Jesus said, because Jesus said it's the rulers of the Gentiles that exercise authority over them. He said, it shall not be so among you. He said, whoever among you that would be chief must be the slave of all. So when you have a corporation, and sadly most churches find it convenient to be corporations, 501c3s are tax-exempt corporations, so they have to set up like a corporation if they choose that route. Because they're set up like corporations, they do have top-down authority. They have a board of directors. They have CEO or something like that. And therefore, they operate as if the leaders are the bosses who determine, what's going to happen. Now, some of them go further than that. I mean, if they're just corporate leaders who just said, okay, we have to pay the bills on the building and things like that and handle the money, and they didn't interfere with people's lives negatively, then that would be perhaps more tolerable. But some pastors and elders go so far as to think that they are the ones who are really the bosses of the whole church, and that the people in the church are there simply to support their projects. The pastor and the elders set the agendas, and then everyone is supposed to get in line. I mean, I remember a church I was in once in Oregon, where they wanted everybody in the church to get into small groups. Well, I had no objection to small groups. It's just that I and my family were in fellowship every single day because I was running a Bible school, which was really a community. The students and staff were community. We ate meals with them and everything. And every day we were in fellowship. And our nights were not, you know, our nights were at a premium to us. And the church wanted us to take one of those nights and join a small group. Well, we tried to comply because we don't want to be rebellious. So we went to a small group for a few times. It was worthless. So we went to another of the small groups, seeing if it'd be better. And it was better, but the leaders ended up moving to Japan as missionaries, so we didn't get to stay there long. And so I went to the pastor and I said, "Do you really mind if we don't join a small group? You know, it's not really useful to our family. We have plenty of fellowship without it, and the small groups actually take time from our family, so it's damaging to our family. And they haven't contributed anything to our lives." And he was perplexed. He said, well, we want everyone to be kind of on the same page in small groups. I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, if we don't, how are we going to shepherd the people?" And I said, "Well, you know, if sheep don't go astray, they don't need much intervention from a shepherd. Jesus said that a good shepherd leaves the 99 who aren't having any problems and goes after the one that's, going astray." I said that the purpose of a shepherd is to help especially the high-maintenance sheep. If you've got people who are doing poorly in their spiritual lives and you recommend a certain program of small groups or something like that for them, well, that might be useful. But if they say, "Oh, well, I appreciate it, but I don't need that, thanks," well, you should be happy with that. A pastor should be glad if he doesn't have to intrude any more than necessary into someone's life. Some pastors, because they're paid big wages or whatever, they feel like they have to become essential to the people, or else they might not hire, might not keep them on staff. They might not support them. But the truth is that shepherds are supposed to be just there to help people spiritually grow. And if somebody says, "Oh, that's not helping my spiritual growth," it's ridiculous for a pastor to say, "Oh, but you need to do it anyway, because that's what we do. That's our program. You know, this is what our entity does." Well, the pastors are not supposed to be leading an entity. They're supposed to be leading people. And, but that's when you've got the church functioning as a corporation and it owns a building, it has salaried staff, those kind of things, which I don't think are ideal. The early church didn't do any of that. But, but when they do that, then they do think of the entity. And the pastor does have to operate as sort of a CEO kind of guy. And that's not very good. And in that case, what do we do with something like Hebrews, 13:17, obey those who lead you? Well, we have to understand that they didn't have the kind of church structure or the same kind of church leadership that we often have in modern churches, because what they had were spiritual men who just provided leadership in the form of a good example and teaching, not in the form of ordering people what to do with their lives. And we know this because, you read verse 17, but 10 verses earlier in the same chapter, he says in verse 7, "Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, and follow their faith." Okay, he says, so these people speak the word of God to you, and they've set a good example for you to follow. Imitate their lives insofar as they're good. And also, since they're speaking the word of God to you, remember them, honor them, and obey them. Now, the assumption here is, of course, that your leaders are, in fact, speaking the word of God to you, not their own agendas, not their own opinions. It's not as if anyone has carte blanche authority to tell you what to do, but the word of God has authority. Jesus has authority over you, and in his word, the word of God is authoritative. So if there's someone teaching you the word of God, well, obey what they teach you because it's the word of God, not because of who they are. You don't salute the uniform as you would in the military, because there's no one has a uniform in the body of Christ. We're all brothers. And that's when Jesus told the apostles themselves, don't let anyone call you rabbi or teacher or father. He said, you're all brothers. Everyone's brothers here. There's no uniforms. There's no ranks. But the ones who serve the most are the ones who are the chief, not the ones who demand the most. So we have to understand that when the Bible talks about, obeying the elders, the leaders, and so forth, it's not thinking of people who are institutional, high-ranking officials in the organization. It's talking about people who are setting a good example of humble obedience to Christ, for you to follow and those who speak the word of God to you. Now, if they speak contrary to the word of God, you certainly shouldn't follow them. So really what you're supposed to follow is the word of God, right? Now, who speaks the word of God into my life? Well, anyone can. Frankly, I've got lots of mature Christian friends, and any of them can remind me of what the Bible says, can tell me where, you know, maybe what I'm doing could be brought more in line with Scripture. Anyone who speaks the word of God to me is the person who's leading me at that moment. Anyone who's a good example to me is leading me. But when it says to obey them, it already has said 10 verses earlier, they're the ones who are speaking the word of God to you. So what you're obeying is the word of God. You're not obeying an officer. You're obeying the Scriptures that they're teaching you.
Because the pastor that where we went to church, yesterday was using this scripture as a mandate for a church membership, and I totally did not accept that as being what the scripture was teaching. So I
good for you.
I rejected that completely. Marlon and I said, no, thank you. This is not what the Word of God is teaching.
Right.
And you are actually delineating exactly where my was going. And I did listen to your being the church, and I heard your story about having to go to the group, and out of respect, your wife had done it with 3 or 4 kids. So I appreciated that too, that humility in which you showed to honor the pastor who was over, you know, requiring that. But yesterday when we heard, I've got to call Steve because this is what I'm believing it's saying, and from the scripture, I'm glad you pointed me back up to verse 7, because verse 7 is now, which I will go to this pastor because I will be going to him tomorrow at work.
Oh, great.
And saying that this is not biblical and what you taught yesterday was not the word of God.
All right. Well, so, you can actually let him listen to this call and this answer on the archives.
I will. I can go to work while he listens. So. Hey, thank you so much for your time.
God bless you, Yolanda.
God bless you. We'll talk again.
Good talking to you.
All right.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question, I'm torn between two thoughts about 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, but whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. So one question is, on one side that, you know, you don't practice sin. The other side is that you have a perfect you, a perfect nature of Christ, because you created a new you. So what side are you on?
Just from reading the New Testament in general, and even 1 John as a book as a whole, which would you think? You're right. There are two ways to look at this. John says about 3 or 4 times in this book that those who that Christ abides in, or those who know him, or those who are born of God, don't sin. Sometimes he actually says they don't practice sin, but sometimes he just says they don't sin. And so, there, like you say, there's two ways to look at it. He might mean they never sin, ever. And they're perfect people. That's one way you could, I suppose, take it. The other way is what he means is they're not living a life of sin. I mean, they may have their defects and their moments, but they're living a life of obedience to God rather than a life of sin, which is true of true Christians. Now, to me, it seems obvious that the second is what he's saying, because even earlier in the epistle, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He says in chapter 1, verse 9, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who's Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. So, I mean, he's telling us if we sin, we should confess our sins. And he's talking to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians in this book. He's making it very clear he's talking to Christians. And then he says, you know, if I'm writing to you so you won't sin, that is certainly the norm, that Christians should not sin. But he says, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, so all is not lost. Now, it's very clear that right at the beginning of the epistle, John indicates that Christians, you know, are beset from time to time with sin. But later on, he distinguishes between those who are, as he says, children of God and those who are children of the devil, as the terms he uses, in saying that, you know, the children of God live righteously. They do righteousness. The ones who sin are of the devil. But he's talking about lifestyles. And we know this is true because, frankly, every Christian we know and every Christian in the Bible has been known to sin. And therefore, he can't be saying Christians never do that because, frankly, they do. But to say Christians don't sin is to say that Christians, because they're born again, because they have a new heart and they have the Holy Spirit within them, they have a changed disposition about sin and they don't want to do it. They don't practice sin. It goes against their grain to sin. Where it doesn't go against the grain of an unbeliever to sin, they do it as a way of life. But Christians don't do it as a way of life. And when they do fall into sin, they deeply regret it because it goes against their grain. And it's very much like saying, you know, a vegetarian doesn't eat meat. All right. Well, that's true. That's a defining statement. A vegetarian is someone who doesn't eat meat. But a person might well be a vegetarian and slip into eating a piece of meat on some occasion, a weak moment. You know, if someone's cooking bacon and, you know, they don't really want to eat meat, but they succumb to temptation. Well, if they do eat meat and if they're really committed to vegetarianism, they realize that they've failed in their objective and they regret it and they determine to, you know, be more careful next time and to not do that anymore. And that's how it is with a Christian. A Christian is a person who has determined to not sin, and as a habit, they don't. But sometimes they may fall into sin. That's why James said, in many things we all stumble. Stumbling is stumbling into sin. He said we all do that. James is an apostle. We all stumble. But stumbling is not everyday occurrence. You know, using the metaphor of walking and stumbling, I walk every day. Sometimes I walk several hours, miles a day, because I think that's a good way to stay fit. And but I don't stumble very often. But I have stumbled a couple times in the past year, tripped over something, you know, or lost my footing somehow. That happens from time to time. But when it does, I don't like it, and I don't want to do it anymore. So, I mean, it's sort of like, you know, we all stumble, but we walk in the Spirit, and we walk in love, and we walk in the faith, and we walk in the light. That's how we walk. We stumble into sin. But, of course, it doesn't characterize our lives any more than eating bacon characterizes a vegetarian's life. So, I mean, that's how I think John is speaking it when he says, Christians, if you're born of God, you don't sin. I mean, that's a defining thing. Sin is what you're determined not to do. It's contrary to your life. But you sometimes are weak, and sometimes you do sin, in which case we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he says.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Thank you for your call, Daryl. Good talking to you. All right, Timothy from Ontario, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Timothy.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing? I often listen to R.C. Sproul, and I enjoy his teachings and his app and stuff, but I disagree with, you know, the Calvinist tulip thing. And one of the things that I was reading today on one of the blogs, you know, it just doesn't set right with me. And what it is, it is he's given the analogy of, you know, you're in the ocean and you're drowning. Somebody throws you a life preserver and your fingers barely grab on and you pull the safety, and then he goes in.
And he says that's not an accurate image, right? He says that's not how it really is.
That's not an accurate image. The accurate image is this.
Yeah.
You're on the bottom of the ocean dead and God dives in and saves you. And I get that. I think that's a great picture spiritually. But the fact of the matter is there's a dichotomy or a trichotomy of man that is debatable. And if faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, where does that come into line? And I don't understand why they can't see that. And it's frustrating when I talk to friends or even read one of the blogs today about it. And I don't understand that. You know, I think that, in fact, one of the what he says, he goes, here's the test. He says, this is the test. Do you believe and then you're born again, or are you born again and then you believe? If you give me that answer, I'll tell you whether you're Reformed
or not.
Well, I don't care if I'm Reformed or not, to be honest.
Exactly. Okay. Well, let me answer you before I run out of time here. These are very common Calvinist arguments. The one about, you know, they say it's wrong for us to view the sinner who needs to be saved as someone who's drowning in the sea and needs to grab the life preserver that God, you know, sends out to them. They say, oh, no, that's not, yeah, that's not the way it is. They say, Paul said we're dead in trespasses and sins. He said that in Ephesians 2. He said it in Colossians 2. And if we're dead in trespasses and sins, then we're not like a drowning man who needs to grab.
And you felt
did we get cut off here? I'm hearing something I shouldn't be hearing. Okay, I'm hoping
a whole nother segment came on.
I just heard that. Somehow something came on. Maybe my voice cut out and the other one on auto.
You cut out and then a whole nother great teaching came on, which was very
I don't know how much you missed then because I was talking the whole time.
I missed about 20 seconds at least of more.
Okay, well, let me get that then. The Bible does use other metaphors besides death for the unbeliever. Jesus spoke about sinners as being sick. He said, not those who are well need a physician, but those who are sick. And he was talking about sinners. He was coming to call to repentance. We're also described as weak before we're Christians, and even after we're Christians. Sin is a weakness. Man has weakness through his flesh. The Bible uses more than one metaphor. So the Calvinists love the death metaphor because then they can say, if you're dead, you can't even repent. If you're dead, you can't even believe. A dead person can't even want God, can't even reach for the life preserver. So they like that because their teaching is that before you're born again, you cannot believe and cannot repent. When R.C. Sproul said, tell me whether you're born again before you believe or after you believe, he's actually identifying the distinctive difference between Calvinism and biblical theology. Calvinism believes you can't believe until you're born again, because you're dead before you're born again, and you can't believe. Of course, go ahead and read the Bible and see if it says that anywhere. It does not. Everywhere it says, including Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and everywhere it says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? She said, it's like when Moses put up the serpent in the wilderness, you know. Well, what happened there? A serpent was put up, and then they had to look at him to be saved. They didn't get saved first and look at him. So, I mean, everything in Scripture says you believe, and as a result, you receive eternal life. Nowhere says you receive eternal life, then you believe. In fact, one of the closing verses of John chapter 20 says, you know, these things I've written to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life. That is, as a result of believing, you'll have life. Everywhere in Scripture teaches that we receive life because we believe. Nowhere, not one verse says we believe because we first received life. So that's the Calvinist distinctive. That you can tell if a man's a Calvinist or not by asking him this. Does regeneration precede faith or does faith precede regeneration? Now, by the way, this metaphor being dead, Paul is not trying to say by using that metaphor that a person who's in that state cannot believe. Remember, Jesus described the prodigal son as one who was dead. His father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Well, he was dead when he was with the pigs eating, you know, swine food in the far country. But what did he do there? He repented. He said, you know, the servants in my father's house are fed better than this. I'll go to my father and I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Now, this guy repented when he was far from his father. His father didn't come out and send messengers to him or drag him home or wake him up. He came to himself, Jesus said. So, and Jesus is here describing the conversion of a sinner. He came to himself. He realized he needed something. He needed to go back to his father. And he did. And then his father said, well, my son was dead, but now he's alive. So when you talk about someone being metaphorically dead in their sins, it does not mean they can't repent. It might mean that they're, you know, they're dead to God, like some Jewish parents might say to their children, you're dead to me, when they leave the faith. But, I mean, it's a metaphor. It just means the relationship is as good as if you died. We don't have that relationship anymore. It's like my son has died. Well, he has died, but he's not really dead. Paul is not saying that we're really dead and therefore we can't believe. Obviously, everything in the Bible says we need to believe, we need to repent, so that we may have life. Calvinism teaches the opposite, and that's where you're going to find yourself at odds, I think, with with what R.C. Sproul and the other Calvinists teach on this subject. And in all right. I know I cut out again briefly. I'm so sorry. We need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We plan to take more calls for the next 30 minutes. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, in order to find out where you can donate if you want to do so. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but if you want to take down this number and call later in the program, you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. You might want to write that down or put it on speed dial. 844-484-5737. And in the first half hour, my audio was cutting out a few times. I happen to be away from home. I'm actually teaching in Louisiana for a few days. And we're in Lake Charles teaching for a bunch of kids from a church that are helping to do some repairs for people who suffered hurricane damage last year. And so it may, and I'm in a church. It looks like they have really good internet, but it may be not so good as I thought because it's cut out a few times. So I apologize in advance if it cut out during this half hour. It's usually very short, and then I'm back. So it's a pain, but when it happens, we kind of get used to it when I travel sometimes. Let's talk to Daryl from Portland, Oregon. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, 1 Peter 2:9 says, and the ESV says, we are a chosen race.
Yep.
So my question is God a racist figuratively? And can the analogy be indicative of humans and their families, how there is a peculiar care for their own prodigy? And is God responsible for all his creation the same way as he describes adoption into his family as believers?
Well, first of all, God is not capable of being referred to as a racist because he treats all races the same. But you said figuratively, and he is kind of, it is a little figurative when he says we are a chosen race or generation is what it says in the Greek. And he's using the language that was from Exodus chapter 19, when God told Israel that if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they'd be his chosen race and so forth. But that didn't mean, it actually meant nation, not race so much, because the word race suggests obviously someone, people who are descended from common roots physically. Now the Israelites were from common roots, but their nation was made up not only of people from those roots, but anyone else who wanted to be part of it, because the law of Moses said any Gentile who wanted to be part of that chosen race could be circumcised and become part of it and become what they called a proselyte. They'd be now part of that chosen nation. Same is true of the Christian nation, as it were. It's not a literal nation such as we have on earth, but it's a kingdom. A kingdom is a nation ruled by a king. That's the definition of a kingdom. And so the Christians worldwide who are ruled by Christ and acknowledge him as king and Lord, they are a kingdom. They're a nation. Now, does God favor them? Yeah, he does, but not on a racial basis. He favors them on the basis of faith. He favors them on the basis of their loyalty to him. Any king would favor people who are loyal to him over people who are rebels against him. And since Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, then he's the ruler over everybody, but not everybody is loyal to him. There's people who rebel against him. So, yeah, he favors those who are loyal to him over people who are not. This has no connection to racism, as we use the term, because there's no race of human beings so designated as a race in the natural sense that he favors. The reason racism is so bad, I mean, there's many reasons why racism is a bad thing, but one of them is you can't change your race. It's one of those, immutable things that you're born with. I mean, your sex, your race, how tall you're going to be is in your genes. It's those kinds of things are immutable traits. And that being so, for someone to discriminate against one person because of immutable traits that they were born with that they had no say about is absolutely unjust. And it's totally wrong because nobody is the better or worse for having being born of a certain race or a certain time or a certain country or anything like that. And so racism is simply unfair. It's simply unjust. But when we talk about us being a chosen race in Scripture, it's a metaphor. I mean, in a sense, we are, in a sense, born again. We're all children of God. So in that sense, we have the common root. But anyone can be. In other words, you can't change your skin color, but you can change whether you're in God's chosen race or not, because that's determined by faith. That's determined by, choices you can make. So, it'd be a mistake to call God a racist on this basis, though he does favor the so-called chosen race or chosen nation of people, which is comprised of all those who are loyal to him, no matter what race or tribe or tongue they're from. And the Bible makes that very clear in many places. But favoring those who are loyal to you and calling them your chosen nation and so forth is not the same thing as being a racist. Because, again, racism is blaming people for something they had no choice about.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you for your call, Daryl. Let's see. Brock from San Bernardino. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, and thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
It's a question about a way to test the spirit. Also, I mean, there's a lot of layers to this. It's part of me testing myself if I'm in the faith. And mm-hmm. I've been noticing a lot of doubt. And some of the things I've been struggling with a little bit is, in the Old Testament, somewhere in Ezekiel 14, I think, God says something about that he's the Lord and he deceives the prophet for his own purpose. And I think Isaiah 66 says something about, sending them a spirit of delusion and all this. And I'm like, okay, well, I don't want to be there. There's a couple of verses that talk about, there's spirits of the world, there's, many antichrist spirits in the world, and I'm just, I'm disobedient right now. I'm disobedient to Scripture, but it's kind of out of fear of associating with the wrong group, and I know it's wrong.
Why would you have to associate with the wrong group if you were being more obedient to Scripture? What is it that the Scripture would tell you to do that would cause you to associate with the wrong people?
Well, I know, and so
I'm trying to understand what it is you're wrestling with here.
Oh, I'm not going to go into a Mormon temple, uh-huh. and worship with them. They say the name Jesus, right? I'm not going to do that, or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever.
Okay.
And so then my question is, all right, well, there's a spirit of the world. So, am I going to walk? I've walked into Calvary Chapels before. I felt a spirit. How do I know that's the true spirit of God? And then I have other, I don't know if it's spiritual warfare or what, but then there's spirits that are like, be holy, come out of the world. Oh, well, now I want to go be Amish, And it's it's not good. You know, I feel like James, double my demand. Mm-hmm. You know, just pick one.
But you said you said you are being disobedient right now, and I don't understand where the area is.
Oh, no, Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling.
Oh, okay. Well, let me jump in here because we're going all over the place a little bit, okay? First of all, God is not going to send deception on somebody who wants the truth. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's talking about the people who are deceived by the man of sin, and it says that God sends them strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth but had pleasure in their wickedness. So the people that God will send strong delusion to are the people who don't want the truth. They don't love the truth, and they love wickedness. So he said, okay, you want it? You made that bed? You can sleep in it. You're not going to have the truth. I'm going to send you a delusion to fill that void instead of the truth. Now, if a person wants and loves the truth and doesn't love iniquity and wickedness, then you're certainly not you're not in line to have God come and send you a strong delusion. The prophets that God said he deceived in the Old Testament were the false prophets who were worshiping Baal and other gods, which they should have known better than to do. And they were disobedient to God in doing that, and therefore God sent them strong delusion. So God sends delusion and blinds the minds and hardens the hearts of people who've chosen that. He doesn't do that to people who aren't choosing that or haven't chosen that. God wants everyone to be saved, but he doesn't force people to want him. And if they don't want him, he'll give them something else instead. Now, as far as, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together, you should assemble with Christians in some capacity. It may not be that there's a church in your area that you really feel, comfortable with. You're not sure it's the right church. But I will say this. You can attend churches that have wrong doctrines, because every human being has some wrong doctrines. No one is omniscient. Nobody is 100% right about everything. So you're going to have to fellowship with people that don't see everything rightly. No doubt you don't see everything rightly either, but you fellowship with people because they're your brothers and your sisters, and because they need what God has given you to minister to them, and you need what God has given to them to minister to you. It's a body, and there's no member of the body that's going to get along well or serve well if it's disassociated with the rest of the body. Now, you mentioned Calvary Chapel as a church you went to. I can tell you, I don't think the wrong spirit is there. I believe some of their doctrines are different than mine, and therefore I would call them wrong doctrines, but not the wrong spirit. They have the same Holy Spirit that every Christian has. The Bible says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Well, Calvary Chapel confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, so that spirit is of God. They may not believe everything correctly, but they're following Jesus. They love Jesus. They recognize Jesus as the one that God sent in the flesh to come and die for us. So, and that would be true of virtually every church, not necessarily some of the cults you mentioned, because they have very different ideas of who Jesus is, but almost every church, frankly, even Catholic Church, but I don't generally recommend Catholic Church because I disagree so much on so many things, but even the Catholic Church and all Protestant churches, they believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, so you could find true Christians there in fellowship with them, and you really need them in your life. I'm not sure that, I don't think you have anything to worry about that God would send you a strong delusion unless you don't love the truth. I mean, in other words, you said you're being disobedient, but by that you meant you're not going to church anywhere, apparently. Well, you need to find Christians to fellowship with. They might not always be in a church, because some Christians meet in other places. They meet in homes, and they meet in Starbucks, and they meet other places. Christians get together for morning studies in restaurants sometimes. I mean, you need to fellowship with other Christians. Ideally, you should be in something that resembles some kind of a church, but sometimes those are, not that edifying, some of them. But you need to be among Christians, and you can get fed other places, but you can't just be all by yourself. and function as a part of the body of Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is concerned about. That, of course, he was referring to people who are actually leaving the church because they're leaving Christ. They were going back to Judaism, and so they're leaving the church. Don't do that. But also, you know, you need the body of Christ, and it needs you.
Thank you.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. A couple of quick questions. What's your thoughts on Ron Wyatt, the amateur archaeologist?
Uh-huh.
Second question is, can you explain the discrepancies or the assumed discrepancies of the story in the Bible of the legion in Matthew? There are two who were demon possessed with legion.
Yes.
In Mark and Luke, there was one.
Right. Can they only mentioned one. Yeah. Sure.
Right.
I can. First of all, Ron Wyatt, he's deceased now. As I understand it, I think
right.
he was a Seventh-day Adventist and an amateur archaeologist. He made incredible claims. He claimed to have found the Ark of the Covenant. He claims to have found the Noah's Ark. He claimed to have found lots of different things that are pretty important things. I don't know what he found and what he didn't. I seriously doubt that he found the Ark of the Covenant, because if he did, if it was discovered and its whereabouts were known, then certainly Jewish archaeologists would recover it. He claimed that it was in a cave under Golgotha, and there was a crack in the rock so that the blood from Jesus would go down through the crack and fall on the Holy of Holies. That sounds a little too goofy for me, but let's just say this. If the Ark of the Covenant was there, and if anyone had discovered that it's there, it's right there in Jerusalem, then certainly the Jewish archaeologists who'd want nothing more than to find it, they'd do what they'd have to do to get that out of there. And the fact that they haven't is pretty convincing proof that it's not there. As far as Noah's Ark is concerned, I don't think he found that either. Once again, there'd be more publicity, at least in the Christian world, about it if he had, because lots of Christians would like to see Noah's Ark be found. I don't know what to say about him. I don't want to call him a liar, because I don't know the man, but maybe he is. I know this, that I know that lots of real archaeologists kind of disdained him and thought, you know, maybe it's just because he was an amateur butting in on their territory or something, or maybe it was because they didn't respect the quality of his work. But that doesn't mean he never found anything of value. He's made some claims that I have a very hard time accepting. In fact, some that I simply don't accept. And I don't know if he could have made those claims and them not be true without him being a liar. That is, without him knowing that they were untrue. So I don't follow the man's stuff. I've read some of his stuff years ago when he was still alive, but I don't recommend him. That's all I can say. Now, as far as the difference in the accounts between Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the man of Gadara, the man of the tombs, it is true that Mark and Luke mention a man who had a legion of demons and that Jesus went over there and cast them into a herd of swine, and the swine rushed off into the water. But Matthew tells the same story, but he says there's two men there, two demon-possessed men there. I don't see a real problem with that. We have similar cases, for example, of the blind men at Jericho. I think it's Mark that mentions a blind man named Bartimaeus was outside Jericho and Jesus healed him. I don't remember if Luke mentions him or not, but Matthew does, but he mentions there were two blind men. One of them was apparently Bartimaeus, the other was not. He was another man. Likewise, two of the Gospels say that when the women came to the tomb, they found the empty tomb of Jesus, they found an angel there who announced to them that they should go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. But the other two Gospels mention there were two angels there. So we've got the exact same phenomenon in several different instances. We've got one Gospel or two tell us about a demon-possessed man or a blind man or an angel. And other Gospels telling the same story say there were two. Now, I don't have any problem with that. If I said that I made a trip cross country last October, that would be true. But if you later heard me telling some people about it and said, my wife and grandson and I made a trip in October cross country, I don't think anyone would say, I think you're lying, because the other day I heard you just say you went cross country. Yeah, I said I went cross country. That's true. I didn't mention every time I've mentioned, I don't have to mention that how many people were with me. If I, you know, I'm talking about me in this case, I tell what I did. If I wanted to tell you more of the details of the story, then I could tell how many people went. Likewise, when there's a conversation between Jesus and a demon-possessed man or a blind man, or there's an angel that announces something at the tomb, this is not saying that there was not, that they were the only people there, that there would be another demon-possessed man, another blind man, or another angel who didn't say anything, is not unthinkable. And there's no reason for, you know, the records to tell us there were two if there weren't two. But there might be reasons for other records to not mention that there were two if they're just interested in registering the conversation between Jesus and the one, because the other one perhaps wasn't involved in the conversation. It's not a problem. When we see that the Gospels tell certain stories differently than each other, but you can see that the story is essentially the same story, my habit is to say, well, each one tells me a little more detail than the other ones. And, you know, the one that tells me there were two demon-possessed men there is telling me more than the ones that told me about the one. But Mark and Luke were only interested in relating what went on between Jesus and that one man and his deliverance and so forth and the conversation they had. Matthew, who was actually one of the witnesses, he was one of the 12 apostles who were there, he mentions there were two. But that doesn't contradict the one who said there was one, because if there were two, there was certainly one. And another too. So there's no contradiction there.
Okay. Did he cast the demons out of both in Matthew, or does it just say that he cast the demons out of the one?
Now that we don't know. We know the one was delivered. Maybe the other wasn't delivered. Maybe the other was resistant or didn't want help or whatever, and maybe that's why we don't read of him being delivered. Or maybe they were both delivered. Apparently, the idea of both of them being delivered wasn't the main point, apparently, of the story, or else Mark and Luke would have mentioned that too. And Matthew doesn't mention if they're both delivered. So, right. I don't know. Maybe one of them didn't get delivered.
Okay. And maybe that's why they weren't mentioned in the other gospel.
Quite possibly.
All right. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. It's a good answer.
Okay, Sammy. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'm going to piggyback off of one of your other callers. What is your chief complaint for Watchtower?
Well, the chief complaint for the Watchtower Society is that they are a cultic group, which doesn't just mean that they have heretical doctrines. It means that they have a cultic structure, which requires people to follow a leader or an organization rather than to use their God-given freedom of thought and discernment. In other words, I know people who are in Christian churches who have wrong doctrines, and I no doubt have some wrong doctrines myself. If I knew what they were, I'd change them, but I don't know what they are. But I don't know everything, so some of the things I believe are probably wrong. But I don't have anyone telling me I have to believe certain things. So if I'm wrong, I can correct myself. If the Holy Spirit convicts me or leads me into all truth, I can move that direction. When you're in an organization that says you have to believe like everybody else does or else you're out, and if you're out, you're out of God's good graces, and most cults are that way. In fact, I think that's almost the definition of a cult, that people follow a man or a small group of men or an organization, and those people think for you. You're not allowed to think for yourself. And by the way, some individual churches that are not in cultic groups can be cultic themselves if their pastor has that kind of dynamic to his leadership, if he insists that everyone has to agree with him or shows them the door. It's not the pastor's place to do that. When a pastor does govern a church that way, he's basically running his own little cult. So what I would call a cult is a group that doesn't let the members follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, doesn't let them follow Jesus. It has to follow the organization or the leader. And, you know, if you can think of all the cults you've heard of, you know, whether it's Jonestown, you know, or any of these weird cults that you see documentaries on TV and so forth, they all have that in common. They've got a prophet, they've got an apostle, they've got a Messiah, they've got a guy that everyone has to follow, and you can't, you have to walk lockstep with that guy or that person. So that's cultic, and that's what Jehovah's Witnesses are like. Now, they have other, they have bad doctrine, too. I believe that their doctrine about Christ and about God, because they do not understand the Trinity, I think they're mistaken. I think they got bad doctrine there. They've got some other doctrines I disagree with, too. They've got some strange doctrines about blood transfusions and things like that. Those are not hills to die on. Those are not the big doctrines. But I mean, the problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is if you want to know what their doctrines are that are wrong, there's plenty of books out there or even websites that, you know, are cult buster kind of websites that will tell you what all their doctrines are and why they're wrong. And I could list them if I had the time. But the thing that makes them a cult is not the fact that they have wrong doctrine. That makes them heretics. What makes them a cult is that they are all trapped and in bondage to the organization. They have to think like the organization, which means they have to not think. They have to just absorb and repeat what they are told and not think for themselves. That's what I consider to be cultic, and that's Jehovah's Witnesses would be included in that label. I don't have much time, but let's see if we can talk to Sumil from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sumil.
Yeah, hi. Hi. Thank you for taking the call. So my question is about Ephesians chapter 5:22. We are doing a Bible study, so I just want to clarify something. It says, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And it also goes on to make some kind of a distinction that husband should be loving while the wife should submit. So is it like some kind of distinction? Because we know that love and submission are not really mutually exclusive. Because Jesus loved, he also submitted, right? So is it really a big deal? He's just using the household courts of his time to make the distinction, or is it really some kind of a, is he just using those that household courts to talk about love and responsibility and submission and so on? Or is it is he establishing some kind of household courts for all times?
Well, the household code that you find in Ephesians and Colossians and in 1 Peter and a few other places in the Bible, I believe it's not just cultural. I believe it's basically giving instructions that are based on the way God ordained for families to be. And therefore, when people want to throw that off and say, well, that was just the culture of Paul's time, I disagree. I disagree. He usually makes reference to the fact that God made it this way, that God made the man and he made the woman and he made them to be in this relationship. So he's not talking about culture. He's talking about purpose from the time of creation on. So I believe that when Paul gives these household codes about wives and husbands and children, that I don't think they change from culture to culture. Now, cultures disagree with them to some extent, but I think that they remain the standard that Christians should approve. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to talk to you more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.